We're gonna continue on tonight in looking at Christ. I want to just sit on the theme of looking at the person of Christ for a while. And we talked a few weeks ago about just why that's so essential to our hearts, of what the person and the reality of who Christ is awakens in our hearts as we look at him. And last week particularly, just Psalm 45 is the passage that's just caught in my heart for this season, of just gaining a heart that overflows with a good theme. And the psalmist in Psalm 45 says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And the literal meaning of that is, my tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. And we sit in the position of listening to what God has to say about his son, and capturing the song that's in God's heart for his son, and just repeating it. And so I just want to just step into that posture again today. And today we're going to be looking at the birth of Christ. And I'll make my disclaimer again that I'm not trying to impart any theology whatsoever as we're doing this to cover the incarnation and what it means in terms of the work of redemption and what God has done. And it is a totally other project and a really big one, and it's not at all what I'm trying to do. I just want to look at the actual event of the birth of Christ and what it tells us about Jesus and about who he is. And we're just going to be flowing basically out of the account in Luke. And I didn't even put the whole thing in there. I just put the part that really caught me, which is Luke 2, starting verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.'" Father, I just ask you tonight again for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. God, I ask that our hearts would just be tender before you, God, that you would strike us with things, God, that are new, though they're old. God, that they're old truths and old doctrines and old stories, that they would be new realities, God. New stirrings of love, new stirrings of worship, God, that we would see Jesus as we've never seen him before, God, that we would see things in him that would awaken things in us, God. God, you created our hearts to be fascinated by who you are. You created our hearts such that every facet of who you are awakens something in us, God. So I ask tonight that you would awaken something in us, God. That you would show us something of you, and you would awaken something in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look just at the narrow window of the birth of Christ and his childhood, and primarily just his birth. And I do that as opposed to a larger view of the incarnation, the God become flesh. You know, all of Jesus' life, he lived as God in the flesh. He was the incarnate Christ all the way through his life. But there's something particular about his childhood and his birth that has just gripped me, and that tells us something important about who Christ is. And again, it's one of those things. I mentioned this last week when we were looking at the pre-existent Christ, and how little consideration we usually give to the part of Christ's life that took place prior to the Gospels. And without that perspective on who he is, without that perspective on where he's coming from, on that eternity that Christ lived before he stepped into the account of humanity and before he stepped in even to Genesis 1 and created us, without having that backstory of who he is, we start to define him by the part of the story that relates to us. And as I was meditating on just the birth of Christ, I think we have a tendency, or at least I found in myself a tendency, to do the same thing with his life on earth. And that is because the vast majority of the scripture and all of these significant events take place in the last 3 years of his life, in the last 3 years of his ministry, we start to define the man by the ministry. We look at what Jesus did during his 3 years of public ministry, all the signs and wonders, all the teachings, and ultimately the work of the cross, and we define the man by his ministry. And what staring into the birth of Christ and the baby in the manger and the child Jesus growing up in obscurity does for us is it takes him from being a ministry and being a function and a position to being a man. It's that part of who he is that really makes him human to us. It really makes him more than just a function and a title. Christ wasn't just the high priest. He wasn't just the sacrifice that came to save us. He wasn't just the teacher and the prophet. He was a man. And without looking into this part of who Jesus is, we miss a significant part of what his time on the earth was all about. When Jesus is lying in that manger, totally unable to speak, and for the 30 years of his life where not a single word is recorded other than a couple sentences at the age of 12, something still is being said by the Word of God. The Word of God never stops speaking. Jesus is the Word, and he never stops speaking, even when his mouth's not open. And Jesus is lying there silent, and yet he's saying something so profound about who God is and what God is like. And in that 30 years of obscurity, when no one hears a thing from Jesus, he's saying something so profound about who God is and what he's like. And when we look backwards through the work of the cross, which is our tendency because that's where we are, we're here and we start working our way back and we work back through the cross and we begin to justify the work that Christ did, or the coming of Christ, we justify it by the necessity of what he had to do. We define the incarnation by the work that Christ would ultimately accomplish in the cross. And in reality, it's two totally separate things in the heart of God. Looking at how he came in the incarnation, looking into the birth of Christ, our God and our Savior coming in the form of an infant and a helpless baby, takes us out of that veil of necessity, and it brings us to a question that we can't explain away quite so easily. We can justify why God had to come to show us how to live rightly, why God had to come to go to the cross to save us, and yet we look back at how he came, and there is no explanation other than the wonders of who God is and what's in his heart. And that's why I've found this to be so valuable, and it touches something in our hearts that the ministry part of Christ's life doesn't touch. This part of Christ's life where he is simply living as God in the flesh and not doing anything but just being who he is awakens something in our hearts. It's a part of the glory of who Jesus was. It takes us outside of what he did and into the glory of who he was. So in Luke 2 it says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, to you I bring you good tidings of great joy for all people, for there is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And I find it fascinating that he's born to you. In Isaiah 9 it says the same thing, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Jesus wasn't just born into the earth. He didn't just come to the earth in the incarnation. He came to us. He came to humanity. He came to his creation. He came to his people. When Jesus is born in the incarnation, he's not just coming to earth as a means of getting there. He's coming to visit humanity. In Psalm 8, David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him?" And part of the wonder of the incarnation is God visiting his creation. It's God coming down to step into his creation, to pay a visit to mankind. And David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Who are we that God would visit his creation? That God would step down into the midst of humanity? When we are totally unable to come to God, God came to us. Ephesians 2 says, "Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And the state of humanity prior to the incarnation is without hope and without God in the world. We're in that place by the work of sin where we cannot visit God. We cannot obtain to God. Instead, God comes and he visits us. God comes unto us in the incarnation. When we were wandering in our darkness, blinded by our own sin to the goodness of God and accusing him in our hearts, God came to show us what we could not see. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' time were scriptural experts. They searched the scriptures through and through. They were experts in everything that there was to know about God up to that point. They were experts in the scriptures, but they were lacking the key to interpreting it all, which is Jesus. Jesus says to them in John 5, "You search the scriptures, for you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." Jesus comes into a world that is living with a false concept of God and living with accusations against God. And God, throughout the Old Testament, is one of the most misunderstood figures in history. I mean, he still is, but even after the incarnation, even after God puts on display who he is, he's one of the most misunderstood figures in history, accused again and again and again. And it's his nature always that is the target of the enemy and the target of the accuser. It's what started it all in Genesis 3, is the enemy telling a lie about who God is. It's God not depriving you of the best things that there are to have in the world. Isn't this forbidden fruit the best things that God is withholding from you? And over again, God's nature has been accused, and man, in his darkness and in his sin, was unable to see past those accusations to the true nature of God. And so God comes to us in the incarnation and puts on display who he really is. And it starts from the very moment that Jesus is born. As Jesus is lying there in the manger as a helpless infant, unable to speak a word, he's already speaking volumes about who God is. The very moment that Jesus appears in the story of redemption, the very moment that this idea in the heart of God becomes a reality and the Word becomes flesh, God starts speaking volumes about who he is. And the accusation of the enemy that God does not see and he does not care is silenced the moment that the baby Jesus opens his mouth. We were doing worship with the Word before Christmas, and I had Psalm 8 of all things come to my mind in the middle of doing worship with the Word on the Christmas story. And it just gripped me. It's so powerful. Psalm 8 verse 2, David says, "Out of the mouth of babes and of nursing infants you have ordained your strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And the application of that to Christ is so powerful that from the very moment that that infant in the manger opened his lips and started crying and babbling and screaming, the voice of the avenger was silenced forever. The voice of the accuser was silenced forever. Because when Jesus opens his mouth as a baby in a manger, he doesn't have to say one intelligible word. He just has to be there. And the voice of the accuser is forever silenced concerning who God is. There is no longer any room for doubt as to where God stands with regard to humanity. Whose side is he on? The concept of God, which is popular today and has been since the beginning of history, of this God who creates and then stands by dispassionately on the side, and no one's really sure whose side he's on. More likely, he's not really on anyone's side. He's just kind of there watching and judging. The deistic God who's just there, created and then stepped back. That concept of God just can't stand up when Jesus starts crying in the manger. When God in the flesh is on earth in the form of a human being in total weakness and helplessness. Matthew 1:22 says, "This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." What Jesus is saying as he's in the manger is God is with us. That a testimony that Paul has in Romans 8, the persuasion of God's love, that convincing of the reality that God is for us, so who can be against us? That's what Jesus is speaking as he's in the manger. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And Jesus, without saying a word, just by being who he is and what he is, God in the flesh, there in the manger, is that testimony and that witness that allows Paul to say that I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? God with us. Part of what that means is God is for us. God took himself and he put himself in humanity's story. He put himself into the story of humanity to where humanity's redemption is now tied to God's fulfillment, to where our coming to fullness, to where God redeeming us and saving us is now tied to a part of who God is. Jesus is now forever a human being. Our story is now forever his story. His faithfulness to us is now his faithfulness to himself. The reality of where we are in Christ, because he has joined himself to us, because God is with us, because God is now part of the human race, the reality of where we stand before Christ, stand before God in Christ, is that anything that is his is ours. However God sees Christ is how he sees us. However faithful God is to his own Son is how faithful he will be to humanity. As God has knit the two stories together, he's knit the two realities together. God chose to become a son of man, to become part of who we are, that we could become the sons of God. John 1 goes from saying that those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then he turns right around and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. God became a son of man so that we could become sons of God. He tied our story and his story together forever. that our position now is in Christ. For those who would receive him, our position is as children of God. He became a child of man that we could become children of God. That those who believe in Christ would have that same place of belonging to Christ's story that Christ has in belonging to our story. And it's that reality and that assurance that sets in our hearts the reality of a coming day when he will come for us and join us to him. First he came to us in the incarnation and he joined himself to us. And there is coming a day where he will come for us and take us and forever join us to him. Ephesians 5 verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." There has never been a more literal fulfillment of that passage and of that concept than the day that Jesus left his Father's glory and literally became one flesh with his bride, took on the flesh of his bride and joined himself to her. And it's that reality and that promise that fixes in our hearts that we are now the bride and the body of Christ, as Paul says earlier in that passage. We are his own flesh, and he nourishes and cherishes us as his own. In the same way that Adam in Genesis 2, his bride was created out of his own flesh, he said, "This is my own flesh and bones." Christ now says that of us, of his church. We are his own flesh and bones. He has become one flesh with us, and so he nourishes and cherishes us as his own body. And so there's a promise of God's faithfulness to us and his everlasting love, and the coming day where he takes us and joins us to him forever, and we become, we receive the fullness of what it means to be children of God. It says, "Unto us a child is born." And there's something about a child is born that makes the story different than just "unto us Jesus appeared." God could have chosen any number of ways to show up in his story. And in fact, in the Old Testament, Jesus shows up as a fully grown man multiple times. Multiple times Jesus appears as God in the flesh, walking in the garden in Genesis, walking up to Abraham later on in the Genesis account. God appears in the flesh, fully grown. But when he comes in this final redemptive reality that's in his heart, of the Word becoming flesh, of the Son joining humanity once and for all, he comes as a child, he comes as an infant. He comes as a baby, and the dignified, the high and lofty God becomes a screaming, crying mess on a pile of grass wrapped in rags in the middle of a barn. And already God is giving witness to who he is, and Jesus is giving witness to what God is like. Again, without saying a word, that you can find God in a stable, on top of a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, as a baby who is incapable of feeding himself or caring for himself, says volumes about who God is. God is not at all afraid or ashamed of the undignified life of his creation. He is not at all afraid or distant or ashamed of the things that you and I do as human beings. Do you know that, and I just thought of this, and it probably should not be said, but I'm going to say it anyways. Do you know that in Islam, there's actually a prayer that they're supposed to pray when they come out of the bathroom because they've just done something unclean? And we have a God who came to the earth and did something unclean in his swaddling clothes in the middle of a stable and a manger over and over and over again. We have a God who is not at all distant or separated from real human reality and life. He knows our frame. Not just of it. He doesn't just have the blueprints up in heaven from when he created us. He knows our frame. Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He has been a human being in a human being's weakest state. He started in that weakest of weakest positions of all humanity, as a baby, completely and totally unable to do anything of significance whatsoever. And in doing that, he puts so much dignity on human life. So much dignity on the significance of the day-to-day of your and my life. As we look at Jesus in his childhood and in his infancy, and he's lying in that manger and he's totally helpless, he can't preach a sermon worth a darn, he can't heal anybody, he can't even reach anybody because his arms are too short and he's stuck in the manger. He can do nothing of significance. He has nothing to offer God. And the question is, at what point in Jesus' life did his life become significant to the Father? Because Jesus says in John 17:23 that the Father has loved us as he has loved him. At what point in Jesus' life does the Father begin to love him? Is it when he steps out of that river and he's baptized in the Holy Spirit and he's ready to start his ministry? Is God's heart ever turned away from his Son while he's lying in the manger, unable to do anything of significance whatsoever, only able to simply exist and to be there? And God chose in the incarnation to come as the weakest of weak human beings, the calm, totally helpless, totally unable to do anything or offer anything other than to simply exist. More than that, God was the one who made the choice for such human beings to even exist. You know that if God had wanted to, he could have designed creation in such a way that human beings emerge fully grown? I mean, he could have. If God didn't want to deal with the mess of immature human beings, if he didn't want to deal with the mess of the diaper stage and the crawling stage and the crying all night stage, God could have designed creation with none of that. He could have just left it all out. And I think he put it in there to remind us what we look like all of our days. God created the infant stage of human life so that he could step into it and say, I love you at your weakest. I love you when you have nothing to offer. It matters to me that you just exist. And God designed things such that he could say that the kingdom belongs to the little children, so that there would be little children about whom he could say it. And so there would be a manger in which he could be born, and he could embrace and dignify the most humble and weakest point of human life. And somehow that is so much more difficult for our mind and our intellect to start to explain away and justify as just necessary, and God just doing what God has to do because he's love. Something about the birth of the baby is so much more difficult for our intellect to just suppress down as this is just God doing God's thing than the ministry of the man. We can take the ministry of the man and we can define it, we can put neat boundaries on it, and we can say this is what Christ was all about. And the birth of the baby just totally disrupts all of that. Did Jesus come to save us from our sins as the sacrificial lamb? Absolutely. Did he come to show us what life in the kingdom was meant to be like? Absolutely. But which one of those things was he doing while he was lying there in that manger? And the answer is none of them. He wasn't saving anybody. He wasn't teaching us anything about kingdom life. He wasn't being an example. He wasn't being a model. He wasn't being a sacrifice to save our souls. He was just being himself, which is God, who loves humanity in all of our stages and who has joined himself to us forever. Jesus, God came as a baby because he had work to do as a baby. Jesus in that manger is accomplishing something so significant in the story of redemption. He's lying there utterly helpless, and he's accomplishing something so significant in the story of redemption. He is settling once and for all this question in the human heart as to whose side God is on and whether God is really with us and for us. He is settling once and for all who God is in relation to humanity and how God's heart is turned towards us. And I love the way that the angel says it to the shepherds, "And this shall be a sign to you." He may have just been talking about here's how you find him, but honestly, there's got to be a lot of mangers in the city of Bethlehem. I think he's saying this will be a sign to you about who your God is and what he's like and what you can expect from this Messiah who's been born. That you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And again, it's that wonderful storytelling heart of God. That he appears to them, and an angel shows up, and the glory of the Lord shines around these shepherds, and they're flat on their faces out in a field. And they're trembling before the awesome glory of the Lord, and trembling before his holiness, and his might, and his power. And then they get up, and they go into town, and they find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, who that angel has just told them is God. And you get this glorious contrast between the awesome power and might of God and his total and utter humility in taking on the frame of a human. And not only that, setting himself amidst the lowliest of families, in the lowliest of circumstances, he comes with this entourage of a host, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men, that demonstrates his rightful place, where he had every right to be, was in the midst of that glory of God that was shining all around, and hearing the praises of that multitude of heavenly hosts. That was Christ's place and his inheritance for all of eternity prior to his choosing the incarnation. To be in the midst of the heavenly hosts, in the midst of the glory of God, with them praising him and singing glory to him just as they sing glory to the Father. And we move from that scene to a baby lying in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And that sudden contrast between the heights of the glory of God and the depths of how far he would go in his love for humanity gives us the glory of who Jesus is as the Word become flesh. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." That glory of God that shone around that angel that left the shepherds quaking on their faces, that was Jesus' rightful inheritance. That was his place. That was who he was for all of eternity, in a glory far higher, a glory equal to God himself, glory equal to the Father on his throne. And yet he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant. And this whole host of angels, who has been busy occupied worshiping Jesus forever, now gets one last assignment to declare his coming to the shepherds. And then they have to be silent for 33 years so they don't disturb the story. I mean, I'm sure they're loud in heaven, but they can't sing out loud where Jesus can hear them anymore, because it would upset the whole scenario. And Isaiah 6 is one of my favorite passages. And in Isaiah 6, the Lord is seen on his throne, and it's Christ who is seen, is what John tells us in John chapter 12. And I always wonder what happens to the seraphim during those 33 years where Christ is on the earth. I mean, here are these creatures who have been flying into the face of Christ and into the fire of his presence again and again and again, until they're just so filled with this burning heart over the glory of God that they declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and it shakes the temple. What happens to them during these 33 years? I think they're just on their faces the entire time. I think heaven sits stunned for 33 years as the person of Christ walks the earth in the form of a man. But God sets up this whole drama to contrast the glory that is rightfully his with the position that he would take out of love. It's more than an unfortunate series of unfortunate events. It was a divinely arranged sign of who God is, of the witness of his nature, of how his strength is displayed in weakness and his glory is displayed in humility. I mean, here's Jesus, the brightness of the Father's glory, according to Hebrews chapter 1, lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. I'm not sure how that accents the glory of God, but it's not the way you usually find a king arrayed. But the one I really love is Isaiah 52 and 53. And this is the one that struck me this year as we were worshiping before Christmas. Isaiah 52 verse 10 says, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." Now, if we just stop right there, what do you picture when the Lord lays bare his holy arm? When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all might and power, who stirs himself up like a mighty man of war, the God who crushes the nations with a finger, when he bares his holy arm, what does that look like? I mean, that's the pulling back your sleeve to show your muscles look. That's the pulling back your sleeve to show your might and your power, and God is about to bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And Isaiah 53 verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah gets the next part of that prophecy, and he says, "Who's even going to believe me? I just said the Lord was going to bear his holy arm, and now I'm going to prophesy that he's going to grow up as a tender plant and a shoot, that he's going to be this weak and tender vessel before the Lord with no comeliness and nothing to attract us to him. He's going to be a helpless infant born to the earth. This is God bearing his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. This is God ordaining his strength out of the mouth of an infant." And I wonder, what was it like for these shepherds holding the baby Jesus, knowing what they know? I mean, this is such a contrast. I can't. To look at it is one thing, to have lived it is quite another. I mean, for one moment you're trembling before the Lord, afraid that he's going to step on you and crush you, and then the next moment you're holding the Lord, afraid that you're going to step on him and crush him. I mean, what does that feel like when your hands are shaking from an encounter of the glory of the Lord, and you're holding him in your hands, afraid you're going to drop him? It is a completely backwards and inside out side of God, the God who is so tender and so weak and so vulnerable that we tremble before him, not because he could crush us, but because we could crush him. A God who is so open and vulnerable and exposed and gentle and meek and lowly that we tremble before him, not because he could crush us, but because of the harm that we could do to him. What is it like for Mary and Joseph to have God just plant his dreams and his hopes right in the middle of your life? For God to take this work that he's about to do and just drop it into your hands. A carpenter, a woman of no real great reputation or no standout position in society, just an average father and mother, and God chooses them and puts his hopes in them, puts his dreams in their hands. I mean, what is it like when you're Mary and Joseph and Jesus starts crying? I mean, I'm sure they got over it eventually, but the first few times that the Son of God started crying, that has got to freak you out. I mean, the Lord just told you that the Savior of the earth is going to be born through you and into your life and into your family. The Son of God is now sitting in a manger in the midst of a stable, and I think Joseph is feeling awful at that point because he can't find a better place for his son to be born, and it's God after all. And he starts crying. What is it like to see God cry? And what happened in the hearts of God's created beings, his mother and his father, his creation, as they watched him cry? What did it do to them the first times? I mean, they had to just drop everything and go running because the Lord is weeping. Our God is crying. And this is the God who rests his hope and his dreams in the hands of ordinary human beings. It's that God that we tremble before because we have the ability to crush him, and not just because he has the ability to crush us. It's the God who is gentle and lowly, who is totally opposite of the God of our own imaginations and of the wisdom of this world. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them to babes, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it all flows as one thought out of the mouth of Jesus. "I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you, Father, for hiding these things from the wise and revealing them to the babes." Because this is totally opposite of how you would picture God. This is totally opposite of anything that the wisdom of man could have ever invented. It's totally opposite of the gods of our imagination. And as Jesus lies there in the manger, as the Word of God become flesh, he's speaking as to who God is and as to what's in his heart. And he is telling us that there's something about God that is so different from the way that we would imagine him. There's something about God that is so different from the wisdom of man. And out of the weakness of a baby in a manger, God ordains his strength, and every accusation is silenced, and every doubt is dropped, and everything, every weapon that the enemy has to use against us, our own weakness, our own insignificance, our own dirt and mess and shame, it all falls away. Our questions of whether God really sees and really cares, it all falls away. Our questions of whose side God is really on, they're all silenced. And God ordains his strength. from the baby in the manger. So, Father, I ask, or we just thank you that you did not leave us in the darkness. God, you did not leave us with the glory cloud and the God before whom we trembled because he could crush us. You did not leave us at that cloud of unknowing, the great cloud of smoke and fire on the mountain. You didn't leave us with a God about whom we had so many questions and so little information. You didn't leave us with a God that our hearts would doubt and the enemy would accuse, that the lies would sneak in and we would have no defense against them. But you came after us in the weakest of ways. You came after us and you took on our flesh and you joined yourself to us. In our weakest state, you embraced us and you gave us the honor and the dignity of knowing that our lives matter, knowing that it matters to you, knowing that God sees and knows and loves every part of our lives, however insignificant, knowing that you are not distant and you have not forgotten us, knowing that you are meek and lowly. Jesus, we thank you for coming, that you became a man, that you took on flesh. And we thank you for doing it in weakness, for coming as a babe, as a helpless infant. And we thank you for those months in the manger where you couldn't do anything, for those months as a baby where you had to be carried around, for those years of your life fleeing from those who sought to kill you, and you couldn't run, you had to be carried. We thank you for 30 years where we know nothing of your life, 30 years lived in obscurity. We thank you, Jesus, that you didn't just come to do a work. You came to save us, and we love you for that. You came to teach us, and we love you for that. You came to reveal the Father, and we love you for that. But you came to join yourself to us forever, that God would become flesh, that God would be with us. That you would know our frame and we could know your heart. So God, I ask you that you would increase our revelation of the Word become flesh, of who you were beyond what you did. The fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. Jesus, fully God and fully man. And of what it looked like and what it felt like and what heaven was thinking and feeling as Jesus lay in the manger and God came to earth as a helpless babe. Father, show us the glory of Jesus from the very moment of his birth, from the very moment of his appearing on the earth. Show us the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name.